also a grandfather, and going to be another one we just heard. So how about that? As we come to the study of God's Word, there is a principle of Bible study that is absolutely indispensable, and that is total reliance upon God's Holy Spirit. Let's just bow our hearts again, commit our time unto Him, because He is the one really that must show Himself. So let's pray. Now, Father, we do start off again with thanksgiving for the feast You've just given us. And, Lord, we just praise You for Your end. Lord, as we touch on some things this morning that are really the beginning of the end, we pray that You'd open our eyes again and fit our eyes to Thy splendor. Lord, Thou hast made Thyself our debtor in the new covenant. How we rejoice. And we just pray that You'd show us again where the food is. Show us again our Lord Jesus, and we pray that You'd deliver us from foolish bashfulness that would cause us not to receive and not to appropriate what You lay before us. Lord, feed our hungry hearts with prayer. In Jesus' name. Alright, I'll ask you to turn, please, to Genesis chapter 37, if you would. We're looking at the glory of the Lord as it's illustrated in the life, the remarkable life, of this son of Jacob, Joseph. And I suggested that Joseph makes a double contribution to the history of redemption. God has given us in Joseph, in object lesson form, in picture form, what is His heart for every one of us, that we might be a fruitful bough, that we might be rooted in a spring, that we might be able to grow up and spread over the wall, that we might be the one whose arm is strengthened by God Himself, and that God might bless us from the utmost bounds to the everlasting hills. That's God's plan for each one of us, to have an iron soul, that we might have the faith of Abraham, and that we might have the submission of Isaac, and that we might have the God sufficiency that Jacob came to know. Or in a word, as Dana said it, that we might see the end. Joseph is one who saw the end. Dana calls himself a beggar who knows where the food is. Boy, I tell you, he's more like the spider in Proverbs that made his way into the king's palace. And he's really found the food. What a banquet. That was just so good. Anyway, the second contribution that Joseph makes to the history of redemption is he not only gives us in story form God's heart for each one of us, but he's also a picture of the Lord Jesus Himself in how He brings us to that place. And that's what we'd like to look at this morning. Now, let me start off by avoiding a controversy. You've probably heard the word type before. I'm talking to some of you that, what did he say, went to cemetery? Some of you hermeneutes that get involved in all of these things. According to the 15th definition in the secular dictionary, a type is a person, object, or event in the Old Testament foreshadowing a corresponding reality. That's not bad from the uninspired point of view, is it? With that definition, Isaac and Joseph and Moses and David and Jeremiah would be the most prominent types of our Lord Jesus in the Old Testament. But the theologians think that that 15th definition or 14th definition is too broad. And so the theologians say, let's restrict it. If you want to have a type, you've got to have certain restrictions. And all of this is based on Hebrews 9, 23 and 24, where the Holy Spirit takes the tabernacle, which is a picture, and says that it's a picture of heaven, which is the reality. And in Hebrews 9, 24, we have this translation in the New American Standard. It is a mere copy of the true one. And that expression, mere copy, is the Greek word tupa, an anti-tupa, anti-type. And the Greek dictionary says a type is the wax that answers the seal. That's the definition. The wax that answers the seal. Now, let me give you an illustration that John Darby used. I think some of you might be familiar with him. Very influential in the founding of the Plymouth Brethren and all. He said, if I had three things, number one, a rubber stamp, number two, an ink pad, and number three, a clear sheet of paper, then you'd get the meaning of that Greek word. Because if I took the rubber stamp and put it on the ink pad, and then I took that and put it on the white paper, when I lifted it up, what you'd have is a tupa, a type, a copy, an exact replica. And so they say, the theologians say, and I think it's accurate, that God has the reality in heaven. And so as he has the reality, he takes his reality and he stamps it on the earth and he lifts it up. There's a tabernacle, which is a type, the exact picture of the reality that he had in his mind, the mirror image. And so the tree of life is a type and the brass serpent is a type and the Passover is a type and the tabernacle is a type and so on. But the theologians had some foresight and they said, fellows like Ed Miller are going to come along and make a type out of everything. And so we're going to have to cut down this, restrict this definition. And so they say, it's not a type unless the New Testament refers to it. If the New Testament refers to it and calls it a picture, then we can legitimately say it's a picture. And since Joseph is not mentioned as a picture of the Lord Jesus in the New Testament, and either is Isaac being offered on Mount Moriah, and either is Noah and the flood and the ark, this whole idea of the ark taking the brunt of the storm and so on, those are not types, they say. And so to avoid the controversy, Joseph is an illustration of the Lord Jesus. And this is his second contribution to the history of redemption, that he pictures the Lord Jesus. Now, let me show you three ways he pictures Christ, because we're not going to look at the first way. I'd like us to look at the second way, and then, Lord willing, tomorrow we'll look at the third way. I'll mention the first way. The reason we're not going to do that is because there are plenty of source material. Almost any time you want to study the life of Joseph, you'll find plenty of material to show him in this first way. So I'd rather deal with the other ways so that we might be drawn unto that end. The first way is by his whole life. He's a picture of the Lord Jesus. You know, Joseph really had two divisions in his life. One can be called the Valley of Humiliation, which is described in chapters 37 to 40 in Genesis. And then the rest of his life you could call the Mountaintop of Exaltation, which is in chapter 41 through chapter 50. And in that, going down to the Valley of Humiliation and then finally coming up to be number one in the world, the Mountaintop of Exaltation, Joseph pictures Christ. And the details are just as striking as that broad outline, the valley and the mountain. Now, let me just say the detail. And if you can agree with the theologian, say that's not a type, then it's amazing the likenesses with this man Joseph. Joseph and the Lord Jesus are both referred to as fruitful boughs. Joseph was loved by his father, had an aversion to sin, reproved his brothers for their sin, communicated to his brothers his coming exaltation and the day when their knees would bow before him. For that he was envied and persecuted and hated, and a conspiracy was entered in to kill him. He was forsaken by his brothers. He was sold for the price of a slave. He was delivered into the hands of the Gentiles, where he was falsely accused and condemned and humiliated. He was cast into prison. And he was put into prison with two others. One was saved, and one was lost. As part of his exaltation, he was joined to a Gentile bride. As part of his exaltation, he became the Savior of the world and the one to whom everyone had to come for the bread of life. There was no revenge in his heart toward those who had mistreated him. And as part of his exaltation, he brought his brothers to repentance. He was exalted high and put upon a throne. And finally, in the end, he brought his family to live with him and to share his exaltation. We won't look at that. That's a picture of Joseph as he represents our Lord Jesus. And as wonderful as that is, there's plenty of information on that, and it's exciting. If you want something to stimulate your heart, you just trace that through. What a magnificent picture, illustration he is of the Lord Jesus. The second way that Joseph is a picture of our Lord Jesus, and this is what we'd like to look at, Joseph pictures our Lord Jesus in the way in which he brought his brothers to repentance. That's what I'd like us to look at this morning. And then finally, tomorrow we'll look, Lord willing, he brought his family to live with him and to share his exaltation. And I'd like to show how he pictures our Lord Jesus in that. But let's begin here. Joseph is a picture of the Lord Jesus in bringing his brothers to repentance. Really, chapter 42 of Genesis. I said 37, I think. 42 to 45. Let me give you a little background before we look at the principles. If we could see God's heart in Joseph, how he longs to have us right with him and brought to himself. Before God can do anything for us, before Joseph could do anything for his brothers, they had to be prepared. And to dip into Dana's figure of speech, all through this story, there's a magnet. And God is working in their lives and stirring them up and doing things that are drawing them to this place where Joseph is finally revealed unto them. And that's what we'd like to look at. And rather than jumping right into the middle where Joseph begins a work you can see with these eyes, now let me show you how God prepared the brothers for this dealing that Joseph is going to have to bring them to the place of revelation. Now, a person has to be prepared. A man, whether it's you or myself or somebody else, he just doesn't decide when he wakes up in the morning, I think I'll repent today and get right with God. You don't move at all toward God until God has done something in you. God's always first. He's the initiator. He works. He prepares. He stirs you up. He draws you. He woos you. He calls you. Wipes you out. God moves first. And without that working of the Lord, none of us would be brought to the place where we could be blessed from the utmost bounds to the everlasting hills. We don't always know at the time that it's the Lord readying us and preparing us and drawing us. Later we look back over our shoulder and when our head begins to get screwed on right and we say, you know, that was the Lord. That was the Lord. And that connection, let me give you that. Hosea 11, 1 to 4. When Israel was a youth, God said, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son. It is I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took him in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with the cords of a man, with the bonds of love. I became to them as one who lifts the yoke from them. I bent down, I fed them, They didn't know it was I. And sometimes, as God prepares us, it's only looking back we say, oh my, that was the hand of the Lord. God is the one that did that. Charles Gabriel seemed to understand that secret moving of the Lord and his marvelous hymn, He Lifted Me. He has one verse there. He called me long before I heard, before my sinful soul was stirred. But when I took Him at His word, forgiven, He lifted me. From sinking sands, He lifted me. With tender hand, He lifted me. From shades of night to plains of light. Oh, praise His name. He lifted me. But He calls us long before we hear. And that's what happened with the brothers. God began to deal in their lives with that great magnet. Now, Joseph's brothers, there's no question about it, they needed this dealing of the Lord. Let me suggest some of the ways, a couple of the ways that God prepared them to come to the place where they would see the beginning of the end that Dana was talking about. That's what we're going to look at this morning. There's the great end. How do I start? What's the beginning of the end? That's what we're going to look at. Let me just suggest from the facts, these principles, one of the greatest influences in the lives of these brothers was the terrible sorrow of their father Jacob and their brother Joseph. You remember the story after the brothers had sold Joseph as a slave, they dipped his robe in the blood of a male goat. And then, though they didn't come out and lie to their father, they let him conclude a wild animal had come and devoured his son. A glance at 37 as I read these verses. Chapter 37, verse 32. They sent the very colored tunic and brought it to their father and said, "We found this. Please examine it to see whether it is your son's tunic or not." Then he examined it and said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Joseph has certainly been torn to pieces." And so Jacob tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his loins, mourned for his son many days. Then all his sons and daughters arose to comfort him. But he refused to be comforted. And he said, "Surely I'll go down to Sheol in mourning for my son." And so his father wept for him. Now just consider for a moment the tears that flowed from Jacob. Look at the pain that those brothers, his sons, caused him. And remember now, this whole thing's a lie. This whole thing is a deception. Look at the needless agony they brought on their father. You know, honestly, I can't imagine anything more cruel than telling a parent his child is dead. And it's not true. Just think of that. That is a terrible pain. But God is going to use now this sorrow of Jacob in the life of these men. Chapter 42, verse 36. After their father said to them, "You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And would you take Benjamin? All these things are against me." This is 22 years later, and Jacob is still grieving over his son Joseph. For 22 years he believed the lie, and they saw that, and that bothered them. They saw their father suffering, and they really grieved. See, Jacob had transferred his great love to their son Benjamin, the last remnant of his dear wife Rachel, who prayed a prayer, strange prayer. She said, "Give me children or I die." And she died in childbirth. You wonder about a prayer like that. That's another thing. But when these brothers stood before Joseph, over and over again, they referred back to the pain of their father, the suffering of their father. "We can't hurt him anymore. We have hurt our father." And Jacob's sorrow was like an arrow in their conscience that bothered them. Dear brothers, the Lord knows all of our hearts. I don't know all of you and all of your background, but there might be a father here who has been deeply hurt by his children. Needlessly hurt by the children. Do you realize that your pain, your grief as a loving father, your sorrow is not in vain? It's part of that magnet. It's part of bringing them to repentance. How many times have you heard testimonies where people came up and they said, I was breaking my mother's heart. I just killed my family. I brought reproach upon my father. I hurt them. I brought my parents through hell. I couldn't take it anymore. You realize that's all part of this preparation of God and working repentance in their heart? Now, it's difficult to see it when you're on the other end, when you're on Jacob's end. You know, when you're the one whose heart is ripped apart and torn apart and you're cut to the quick by your own flesh, it's difficult to see it then. And you might feel like, wow, I sure wasted all this pain and all this suffering. You realize that not one tear that you shed in the will of God is unnoticed by the Lord. It's all part of the plan. It's all used by God. Psalm 56:8 says, Thou hast taken account of my wanderings and all my tears. Thou hast put in thy bottle. Are they not recorded in thy book? Oh my, that's a precious thing. Your tears are more precious to God than all of the perfumes of the world. And He keeps them in His bottle. And you might think, my children have hurt me and they've gone astray and I've been wounded and grieved because of the waywardness of my children. I'll tell you, that's all part of God working in them repentance. Well, I suppose you have to turn it around. It's possible in a group this size that there's somebody here who's destroyed their parents needlessly. And maybe you're the one that has hurt your family and brought shame to your mom and dad or to your loved ones or your wife or children or something like that. You realize the pain that you feel in your heart is all part of God's preparation to bring you to that place of revelation. He wants to reveal Himself. He wants to bless. And He's got to prepare you first. You've got to be open first. That's the only condition of seeing the Lord. You've got to be ready. You've got to be open. And God uses these things. Or you might even be in the shoes of Joseph. And you suffer because your loved ones have mistreated you. You're the one that's been rejected and have gone through pain. And you're the one that's been abandoned. And you're the one that's been forgotten. And you're the one that's been sold and thrown to the wild animals. Don't you think that's in vain? God allows you to go through that. All of that suffering was part of God bringing them back. There was a second preparation that God did, not only the suffering of the loved ones. Famine. God used the famine in their lives. The pressure of want, stripping. You know, God had predicted through Moses Pharaoh's two dreams, chapter 41, verse 30. After them, that is the prosperous years, 7 years of famine will come, and all the abundance will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. And it says famine will ravage the land. This wasn't an ordinary famine you read about in Genesis. This wasn't some famine because the Nile River didn't overflow quite as much as it usually did. The famine that we read about in Genesis was as widespread as Noah's flood. The Bible comes out and tells us that. Chapter 41, 54. There was famine in all the lands. 41:55. All the land of Egypt was famished. 56. The famine spread over all the face of the earth. 57. All the people of the earth came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph. Chapter 41, 31 says, it will be very severe. And it was. Everything, everyone was impoverished. Chapter 47, 13. Now there was no food in all the land because the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. And of course the details, Genesis tells us, first they spent all of their money and then they sold all of their livestock and then they sold all of their land and then finally they had to sell themselves as slaves. Severe famine. And you realize that it was the famine that brought Jacob's brothers the first time to Egypt, to Joseph. Chapter 42, 1 and 2 and 3. Jacob saw that there was no grain in Egypt, and Jacob said to his sons, why are you standing, staring at one another? And he said, behold, I've heard there's grain in Egypt. Go over and buy some for us to that place so that we may live and not die. And then the 10 brothers of Joseph went down to buy Egypt, to buy grain from Egypt. Same thing's true in the second time they went up. It was the famine. 43, 1 and 2. Now the famine was severe in the land. So it came about when they had finished eating the grain which they had brought from Egypt, the father said to them, go back. Buy us a little food. You know, only eternity will finally reveal how often God has used famine. That's a principle. Famine, in order to prepare us for the revelation of Christ. To get our attention. Brothers, he's got to break up our nest. He's got to loosen our soil and our roots. How often God uses this method. He breaks our support system. He dries up creature streams. He strips us. He sends in the locusts. Famine is one of God's great calls to repentance. Now you might look at those things and see how Joseph was mistreated and see how Jacob had to suffer and look at that awful famine and you say, you know, that seems awful cruel. How could a loving God allow all that pain and all that suffering and all those years and all that stripping? Boy, I tell you, when you see the end, that wasn't cruel. Romans chapter 2 verse 4 says, knowest thou not that the goodness of God, the kindness of God, leads thee to repentance? Nothing is kinder in your life than famine. Nothing is kinder in your life than the suffering that works repentance. God was preparing these brothers. You say, well, I lost it all. I lost my wealth. I lost my health. I lost my employment. I lost my financial security. Everything's upside down. I got to move. I don't know where to go. Everything's gone. That's the Lord. That's the Lord. He's working. He's preparing us. And they're not cruel at all. Well, that's how God prepares us. Let's begin as the brothers arrive at Joseph's. Now, Joseph, at this point, by God's sovereignty, has been exalted to the number one position. There's only death outside of Joseph now. He alone distributes the bread of life. He is now the Secretary of Agriculture for the whole world. And everybody must come to him to live. And among those who are driven to Egypt by the famine are these 12 brothers. 22 years have passed. Joseph is now 40 years old. He's been enculturated in the ways of the Egyptians. He speaks another language. Of the 11 brothers, 4 will be prominent in this story. The youngest son, Benjamin. That's Jacob's brother, natural brother by Rachel. And then Reuben, the firstborn. He'll take an important part in this story. And then Simeon will also take an important part. He's the one that's going to be bound. And finally, Judah, who becomes the spokesman for all of them. Those 4 brothers, Benjamin, Reuben, Simeon, and Judah. Now remember, these brothers haven't come to Joseph to repent. They didn't come and say, I think, let's go repent. They were driven there. They were drawn there. The famine brought them there. They had no idea in the world that they were going to have a revelation of Joseph that day or shortly thereafter. Can you picture the meeting? Chapter 42, verse 6. Now Joseph was the ruler over the land. He was the one who sold all the people of the land, sold to all the people of the land. Joseph's brothers came and bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. I don't know what was going through their minds when they bowed down to him, but I know what was going through Joseph's mind. Verse 7. When Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he disguised himself. Verse 9. And Joseph remembered the dreams which he had about them. Wasn't that marvelous? The word of the Lord tested him. And he had waited 22 years. He had a word from God. And he believed God would do it someday. And now here's his brothers and they're bowing down before him. And he remembers the dream. What went through his heart at the time we're not told. But I can imagine as he begins to see God working. Oh Lord, what are you going to do now with my brothers? I think there are three ways Joseph could have dealt with his brothers. Number one, he could have dealt with them in judgment. He was in authority and he had the power of life and death. He could have just said, all right, look, you deserve what you're going to get. And he could have just had them killed. You almost couldn't blame them if he did that. They certainly deserved it. They hated him and they stripped him and threw him in a pit and sold him as a slave. And he could have been carrying a grudge. Esau carried a grudge for 20 years and so on. At least he could have sent them away without food and they would have died of the famine. He could have had judgment. Or I suppose he could have dealt sentimentally with them and had the idea, well, let's bury the hatchet, you know. Let bygones be bygones. Okay, I just forgive you. Don't even think about it. But Joseph is a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here he represents the Lord. He's not after blood. And he's also not trying to keep them from embarrassment. He loves them. He wants a relationship with them. He wants repentance. And so he's going to deal mercifully. And the merciful dealing of Joseph with his brothers becomes so instructive because of the way it looks and the way it is. It's not what it appears to be. Let me give you a couple of illustrations of that. Joseph's merciful dealings with his brothers were outwardly harsh, outwardly severe. Now, inwardly, we keep getting this picture of Joseph. He keeps running off stage to cry. And then he comes back and he's tough. And then after a while it builds up inside and his heart can't take anymore. And he runs behind the curtain and he cries again. And then he comes back and he deals severely. One of the first things he did, because if they're going to be right, if they're going to be open, if they're going to have the vision of the beauty of the Lord, if they're going to enter into fellowship with the number one man in the world, they got to be right. And so one of the first things he does, he begins to stir up their memory. And he begins to work a conviction. Let me show you how he did this. I'll refer back to the story. You don't need to look it up. As a 17-year-old boy, in obedience to his father, he went out to find out the welfare of his brothers. And as he arrives, they mock him. Here comes the dreamer. Any new dreams lately? Here you're going to become the king of the earth and every knee will bow to you. What's your latest dream? What are you doing here, Joseph? You come as a spy to squeal on us again? And Joseph begins to plead and he said, look, I'm not here to spy on you. Dad sent me here to find out how you're doing. I'm just going to bring back a report. Come on, you just come to spy on us and to get us in trouble again? And the Bible says that Joseph was scared. 17 years old, you can imagine. And he begins to plead and he begins to agonize and they laugh at his tears. And they mock him. And he begins to cry and beg them when they start talking murder. And he begs for his life. And they laugh. And finally they throw him into a pit. You say, how do you know Joseph went through all that? Well, I know it because they confessed it. Chapter 42, 21. When their conscience began to work, they said to one another, "Truly we're guilty concerning our brother. We saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not listen." Now they stand before Joseph 22 years later, and maybe they forgot that. And now Joseph begins to reenact the scene. And he says to them in verse 7, he spoke harshly to them, "Where have you come from?" Verse 9, "You're spies. You just came here to spy out the undefended parts of our land." And they begin to defend themselves and cry, "We're not spies. We didn't come for that." And he said, "Oh, yes, you did. Throw them in the pit." And they threw them in jail. Chapter 42, 17, put them all together in prison for 3 days. That was the dungeon. That was a pit. God began to convict them, and it's working. Because the third day, though they didn't know it, in the presence of Joseph, he can understand them. And he's listening, and Reuben speaks, 42:22, "Did I not tell you, do not sin against the boy? And you would not listen. Now comes the reckoning for his blood." Verse 23, they did not know that Joseph understood. Joseph pictures our Lord Jesus. He's dealing with them, and one of the ways that he deals with them is he stirs up the conscience, and he makes you remember your sin, and he makes you face it, and he exposes you, and he convicts you. It seems so cruel and so harsh on the outside, but it's not when God does that. Then Joseph does a second thing that seems harsh and cruel. Chapter 42, 19 and 20. "As for the rest of you, go, carry grain from the famine to your household. Bring your youngest brother to me, so your words would be verified, and you will not die." 42:24, "And he turned away and wept. And when he returned to them, spoke to them, he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes." Why Simeon? Well, some think he was the instigator of the whole thing, and he's the one that was most jealous. There's no evidence of that. F.B. Meyer says, "Simeon acted as the silken cord to bring the brothers back." I like that a little better. He wants to make sure they're going to come back again. And all of these dealings, his heart is broken. He's weeping. He longs for his brothers. But he's outwardly harsh. There's a second way that Joseph deals mercifully, which foreshadows, which pictures our Lord Jesus. Not only does he deal outwardly harsh, though inwardly he's crying, but he also puzzled them to pieces. He confused the life of those brothers. They didn't know what in the world was going on. Not only when all of a sudden they're accused as being spies and they're thrown into prison, how confusing that must have been for them. Great day, the whole world's coming here to buy food. And why us, 11 guys? And we're the spies, and we get thrown into prison. Why would this man from Egypt insist on seeing our brother Benjamin? And take Simeon and tie him up? Doesn't make sense. Oh, brothers, when things start not to make sense in your life, that's when things make sense. That's when you know God is beginning to bring you to that place of revelation. God's involved in that. Joseph's not finished confusing him. Simeon's bound before their eyes, and he's put in prison to guarantee that they'll return. And then he sends them away with the grain that they purchased. And on the way home, one of the donkeys gets hungry. It's a famine. And so the brother stops, and he opens his sack to give the donkey a little fodder from the sack. 42:27. "And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money. Behold, it was in the mouth of the sack. He said to his brothers, 'My money's been returned. Behold, it's in the mouth of my sack.' And their hearts sank. And they turned trembling to one another and said, 'What is this that God has done to us?'" That's a strange reaction. Let's say you're on your way home from this conference. And you open your Bible and there's a lot of money in your Bible. Or you look on the seat of your car and there's a whole sack full of money. Will your heart sink? Will you begin to tremble? Will you say, what's God doing to me? That's not how you'd react. You'd say, praise God, He saw my need. Hallelujah, look at this. Money book. But I'll tell you, guilt always misreads love. And these fellows were under this conviction and they misinterpreted this whole idea and they began to be confused, perplexed. They didn't know what was happening. And if you think their heart sank when one man opened his sack and found money, how do you think they felt when they got home and opened the other sacks? 42:35. It came about as they were emptying their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were dismayed. They were dismayed. Some terrible mistake has happened. That's the end. We'll never see Simeon again. They're going to think we stole all the grain and stole all the money. Boy, they were confused to pieces. They were perplexed. They didn't know what to do. And right there and then, Jacob takes a rugged stand. Jacob the father says, look, I've lost Joseph. And I know Simeon's gone. I'll never see him again. You put him up in a prison up there in Egypt. I've heard about those guys. He'll never come back. And I don't care what that man says, me bringing, sending Benjamin up, there's no way I'll let my baby go. No way. I'll never let Benjamin go. And so Reuben begins to plead with his father and said, look, Dad, we can't go back unless we have Benjamin. That man told us not to return unless we have him. If we don't have him, we don't get a hearing. And his father said, no way. Man, I've lost Joseph, I've lost Simeon, and there's no way I'm going to lose Benjamin. And Reuben says, I'll make a deal with you, Dad. Reuben was stupid. I'm serious. You know, first, he sends away his birthright, one night stand. And now he says, look, if I don't come back, you can kill your two grandchildren. Who in the world's going to do that? Man, I got one grandchild. Love her to death. One on the way, love him to death. So Judah begins to plead with the father. He promises that he'll become personally responsible. If anything happens, Jacob says, no way, I'm not letting that Benjamin go. And so God then begins to put on the squeeze. 43:1, now the famine was severe in the land. And it came to the place where Jacob had no choice. And Jacob, chapter 43, 3-5, he tries to get them to go without Benjamin. They absolutely refused. They said, no way are we going back to Joseph without that kid. And finally, Jacob has no choice, and that marvelous magnet has closed every door but one. The door that leads, door that leads, door that, door that, door that, that's that, that's that, that's that, that's that, that's that, Well, Jacob loads up. Of course, he's going to bribe him a little bit. Brings perfume and nuts and pays him double. Going to give him all these gifts. Verse 13 and 14, take your brother also, arise. Return to the man. May God Almighty grant you compassion in the sight of that man, that he may release to you your brother and Benjamin. And as for me, Jacob said, if I'm bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. And he came to that place. He just said, all right, I have no choice. And off they went, laden with gifts. And Judah taking full responsibility of Benjamin. But their confusion wasn't over yet. Joseph looks out the window of the castle. He sees him coming. The story is recorded. He goes,
and they're talking to the steward. Says, you're coming to dinner today, and he said, you know, the money that was in our sack, we really paid, and that money, and drove the steward crazy. And finally, the steward says, shut up. He said, the money that you paid, we have, maybe God put that in your sack. And he explains it that way. And so finally they arrive at the meal. They sit down, and they didn't sit together. They were, because they hadn't yet had the vision. They're getting closer. And so Joseph has a table over here, and they have a table over here, and Joseph just keeps looking. Chapter 43, 30. And Joseph hurried out, for he was deeply stirred over his brothers. He sought a place to weep. He entered his chamber, and he wept there. And he begins to look from that table to this table, and finally couldn't take it. He can't sit down and fellowship with them yet because they're not ready. God had used the sorrow of Jacob, and God had used the famine, and God had confused them, and they were convicted, and they began to recall this 22 years and face their sin, but they weren't ready yet. But he wants to get them ready, and he wants so much, he's crying. His heart is broken. I want to say I'm Joseph, but you're not ready. And I can't say it until you're ready. And so he looks over at the table and he sees them all. And he looks at his table and he says, and he grabs a handful of stuff and he begins to go over and serve from his table to their table. And he begins to bring over the food. And when he comes to Benjamin, he gives him five times as much. And you know, these guys are scared. They're going to eat it. Whatever you put in front of them, they got to eat it. Poor Benjamin. And so, after the meal and the confusion, and they see Joseph running back and forth, bringing over all these goodies, and they don't know what's going on. They'd be glad to get out of there, all 11 of them. And so he said, all right, thank you for the meal. Now load them up and give them their grain. And so they do the same thing. They load it up, and Joseph said, put the money in the sack. They put the money in the sack. And then Joseph, to confuse them further, gave this order, 44:2, put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the youngest. Off they went. They got their grain, And Joseph watches them go down the road and go around the corner and down the bend and by the tree and under the bridge. And as soon as they got out of sight, he said to the police, somebody stole my silver cup. Go get him. And he said, when you search him, make sure you search the youngest last. Of us will become your slaves. That's how sure we are. We don't have your silver cup. And they started in the first one, and they opened Reuben's sack, and they took out the money. And Reuben goes,
no silver cup in there, though, is there?
And they began to go one by one, and they come to Benjamin. And they open his sack, and there's the silver cup.
going to do?
Now, Joseph could not control himself. Before all those who stood by, he cried, "Have everyone go out from me." And so there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" His brothers
Picture,
and we
when we lie,
Take,